The title says, To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of Asaph, a song. Verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is roused, from the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. That's the word of the Lord. So we come to another Psalm of Asaph this morning. And let me go through the psalm and kind of provide a structure for us. So in verses 1 through 3, it kind of sets the stage for the rest of the psalm. So the psalmist talks about God's name, God's abode, and God's dwelling place, all of which is made known in Israel, in Zion, in Jerusalem. And it was there at Zion. So when in verse 3 it says there, he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. There is referring back to the place in Zion. So there was a battle going on, and there was an enemy facing Zion about to attack Jerusalem, about to attack Israel. And it was there that an army stood to fight Israel. And in our text, it wasn't Israel that fought the enemy. It was God who fought on behalf of them. It was God who destroyed their enemies. So Israel took no credit for the destruction of their enemies. In verses 4 through 6, the psalmist paints a picture of how much more glorious and more majestic than God is than the vastness of Israel's enemies. So Israel's enemies may be vast in number. They may be stout-hearted in spirit, but at the rebuke of God's word, they were all destroyed. God is so much more powerful, so much more majestic and glorious than any enemies Israel faced. And then in verses 7 through 9, the psalmist turns the table and says, it is God who is to be feared, God alone. God's enemies will try to stand and array themselves against God. But when his anger is aroused, who can stand before the wrath of God? And so the question of who can stand is no one. When God utters his judgment, no one will stand. It's almost as if God's judgment makes the earth stop spinning. The earth stands still in its tracks. And God's judgment, it is uttered once, and everyone's is still. And so at the end of the psalm, in verses 10 through 12, Asaph pictures a time when all of God's enemies will no longer rise up in war against him, but God will use the wrath of his enemies and turn it into praise. God will receive praise at the end. God is in control of all his enemies. And so at the end of time, all knee will bow in fear of the Lord. Everyone, every king, every prince, every woman, every child will fear the Lord. and they will all give praise to him. And so the message I believe the psalmist is portraying in this psalm is the fear of the Lord. So that's what we'll be discussing today. Many have often said that the fear of the Lord is having a reverence for God, which is absolutely true. But it's more than just having a reverence for him. It's also a fear of him in the very literal sense of the word. So I do believe that there is a sense in which a proper fear of the Lord is one of trembling, one of coming before the Lord in trembling, knowing that he is a God of judgment. He's the creator of this universe. Verses 7 through 8 says, "Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? And from the heavens you utter judgment. The earth feared and was still." So this is the maker of the universe that we are dealing with, and he is not to be trifled with. And so even as believers, we should come trembling before our God, knowing that there will be a day in which he will come to judge both the living and the dead. But with that said, in verse 9, it says, when God arose to establish judgment, to what? To save all the humble of the earth. God's judgment was established on the cross against his own son, so that in the day of judgment, his believers can stand before him, praising him. So that God's believers would be saved from the eternal judgment and enter into his eternal peace, into the heavenly Jerusalem, where his dwelling place is everlasting and will never be destroyed. That is the place that we long to be. And so those who have been saved by the blood of Christ do not have to fear God's judgment, but can have confidence in the day of judgment, because Jesus Christ is our confidence. We don't stand in our own confidence, but we stand before him knowing that Jesus Christ has paid for all of our guilt and shame and sin. So as we consider verses 1 through 3, in our text it says, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war." So as we have known from our biblical history, at the end of Solomon's reign, Israel was divided up between the two kingdoms of Israel. You had the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, called Israel, and then you had the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. And that the kingdom in the south was just referred to as Judah. Now, in our text, when it says, "In Judah, God is known," the psalmist is referring to Israel collectively. He's not referring just to the southern tribe of Israel. This is why the psalmist parallels Judah with Israel in the second line of verse 1. But the Old Testament will also frequently use Judah in reference to God's people as a whole. So it's not a foreign concept. God chose Judah. God chose Israel as his people to make himself specially known. So if the Gentiles wanted to know who the God of the Old Testament was, who did they have to turn to? They had to turn to the God of Israel. They had to turn to the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so salvation was of the Jews. Gentiles could not worship God as they pleased. Jerusalem was the center place of God's worship. That's where people gathered for worship. And so, but Scripture also makes clear that God is not confined in any way. But Jerusalem, or the temple where God dwelt, was only the means by which his people had access to his presence. But he was not limited behind a curtain. He was not limited within a building. Even Solomon recognized that when he was dedicating the temple. He says, "Oh Lord, who are you to be limited by this temple?" So if we look forward and think about Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, and so that's represented in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. Jesus is talking to this woman. And he takes these truths and he explains to the woman at the well that there is something greater to come. And it's now already here. And so in verse 19 of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now already here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So this was fulfilled because Jesus Christ came and He died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And so because of that, He gave us now His Holy Spirit. And so His dwelling place is within His people. God dwells within the hearts of His people, not behind a physical temple. God's Holy Spirit dwells within us. God has made Himself known within us. God's name is written on our hearts. And so we can worship Him not just on Sundays. We can worship Him at any moment of the day. We don't just come here on Sundays to worship Him. But we go to bed to worship Him. We get up in the mornings to worship Him, saying, "Praise the Lord, you've given me life." But we have what no other religion in this world has: an ever-present God. Think about it. The Muslim God can only hear directionally. The Muslims must pray towards the east, towards Mecca. And if they pray slightly northeasterly, then they have blasphemed their God. Catholics must go through an earthly priest for repentance. And that high priest must act on behalf of that person and God in order for them to receive repentance. But we have been given a high priest who can carry our burdens that no other earthly person can. We have a God who has forgiven us all of our sin on the cross. And we don't go to Him because He hasn't forgiven us. We go to Him because He already has on the cross. And so knowing these truths, knowing this, should cause us to fear Him. Knowing this should bring us on our knees before the Lord in reverence of Him and in trembling before Him, knowing that He is the God of the universe. Why? Because there is never a moment by which we can hide from Him. His presence is always with us, and we can't hide from Him. Everything we do is laid before Him. There is none who can stand in their own righteousness. And so He is coming to be the judge of the living and the dead. And He say, "What works do you have to bring to me?" And we have no works to offer. We have no righteousness of our own to offer before the Lord. But this dwelling place is not only a cause for fear, but it's also a cause for peace. God's dwelling place was important to Israel. They believed that as long as the dwelling place of God stood, the temple, there would be peace from their enemies. God would protect them from their enemies. We see that in our text, that God is acting on behalf to destroy their enemies. That they would be saved from their enemies and the Lord would bring peace among the nation. So in verse 3, we see God acting on behalf of Israel where he says he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. And so there, the place in Zion, there was a battle that took place in Jerusalem, and God had given Israel a mighty victory. Now, I say, where does this idea of peace come from? I say that this temple is meant to bring peace to Israel, and in it they look to the temple for peace. But where does this idea of peace come from? Look with me at verse 2. It says, his abode has been established in Salem. Now, Salem is another name in reference to Jerusalem, but by translation of its name, it means peace. So in the Septuagint, when the Septuagint was translating verse 2, it doesn't use Salem, it uses peace. That's the word that it uses in the Septuagint. Salem was first used in Genesis chapter 14 when Melchizedek, king of Salem, came and brought gifts to Abraham. And so this Melchizedek came, Abraham stood, and Melchizedek brought gifts to him. And then it also says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 2, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He, Melchizedek, is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Now, why is this important for us to know, that Salem means peace? Well, it's hugely important, as I said, because Israel looked forward to the day when God will fully establish his people in peace. That's what Israel looked forward to, when God would destroy all of Israel's enemies. But the one thing Israel didn't realize was that they were trying to find their peace in the temple, not in the one who dwelt in it. Their peace was found in a physical building. And their peace was also found in being saved from their earthly enemies, not in being saved from the wrath of God over their sin. So come now to the first century, what did they want to be saved from? From the oppression of the Roman government. That's what they wanted to be saved from. And so when Jesus came, they didn't see Jesus as their king. They saw Jesus as a threat to them. So in verse 9 of our text, it says, when God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, God established his judgment on the cross, not to save us from the things of this world, but from the wrath of, over sin in our lives. And so what did that do? That brought peace between us and God. That gives us access into his presence now. For it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This reconciliation brought peace between us and the Father. And so now he has established his dwelling place within us because we have that eternal peace with him. And so because of this, we fear him, knowing that we have no right to stand before him. And if we are his children, he has given us every access into his dwelling presence. We can come before him knowing that he will not turn us away, but he will hear us and he will hear our burdens. His eternal dwelling place will never be removed from us. But we're still in this earthly temporary dwelling place as sojourners. We're longing for that restoration of God's people. Israel was longing for that. And that is a day when God will fully destroy his enemies. He will bring that final rebuke over his enemies. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil, and they sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands, and at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned." Now, I want you for a moment to picture a scene from a war movie where two large armies would come together on the battlefield and they would face each other. Maybe it's Lord of the Rings, maybe it's Braveheart, whatever that war movie may be. There's two things all of these movies will do. First, they will have a scene portraying the vastness and the greatness of the opposing army. And second, there's going to be a scene portraying, showing the fear in the eyes of the ones fighting them. There's always someone who's in fear of this army that's opposing them. And then there's always a scene showing how great this army is that they're about to fight. Now, this was probably the predicament of Israel. Jerusalem was surrounded. They had an army at their gates. And Israel was in fear that they're probably about to be destroyed. And I'm sure they were wondering, "Lord, is it going to be us that's destroyed? We see the numbers of their army. We see the mountains full of prey. And Lord, is it us?" Yet the psalmist here is writing after the fact, and he's looking back in hindsight rejoicing because it was God who destroyed them. It was God who was more glorious than any enemy that they fought. So there was no credit given to Israel to defeat their enemies. And at God's word alone, he rebuked them, finally, and he defeated their enemies. So my question for us is, what war are we fighting today? What war are we fighting in our lives? Are we fighting with our brothers and sisters? Then we're fighting the wrong war. If we're trying to fight with the world, then we're fighting the wrong war. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But even against this are we to fear? No, we do not fear. Why? Because God's word says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's the one we fear. And then we come to verse 7 of our text. And it says in verse 7, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused?" And who indeed can stand before the wrath of God? No one. When God arose to establish His judgment, He only judges His enemies once. He doesn't have to do it a second time. And when He does it once, it is final. It is complete and it is finished. But He also came to save the humble of the earth. He came to save His elect from the wrath to come. So consider with me these two aspects of God saving His people, but also His judgment. And Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Sorry, not Romans, Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. So John says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and on the rocks, 'Fall on us! Hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" And then jumping to chapter 7, John continues in verse 9. He says, "And then after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now let's answer this question again. Who can stand before Him? Only the ones who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who can stand before Him? Only the ones who fear Him above man. Those are the ones that will be standing before Him in His presence. Because we have been cleaned and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. "For the fear of man is a snare that leads to death, but the fear of the Lord is righteousness and peace leading to salvation." There is no reason to fear anything in this life. We don't fear man. We don't fear their words. We fear the one who created this world. That's who we fear. So, brothers and sisters, this world will try to display their wrath against God's children. They have done so in history and in many ways. The wrath of man has led to the death of many. But even if they destroy our body, they cannot destroy our soul. For it says in in verses 10 through 12, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." What is the wrath of man compared to the wrath of God, the maker of the universe? For God will receive his due praise even through the wrath of man. God will turn it and he will get his due glory in the end. Let us not forget that the evil of men will boast of their glory and power. They're going to boast of their triumph in this world, but they're still under the restraint of God. Satan had to come to God to ask for permission to do what he did to Job. They may wreak much havoc upon the earth, but in the end, God's glory will still be full. For Charles Spurgeon says in his commentary, "The devil blows the fire and melts the iron, but then the Lord fashions it for his own purposes. Let men and devils rage as they may, but they cannot do otherwise than subserve the divine purposes. Malice is tethered and cannot break its bounds. Even the most rampant evil is under the control of the Lord, and will in the end be overruled by his praise." And so as we close the psalm this morning, the question I want to leave us with is this: who or what do we fear most? Who or what do we fear most in this life? Do we fear the creator of this universe? Or do we fear man? Who or what we fear will determine how we live in this life. Do we live in the confidence of his salvation that he has given us? Do we live in peace even in the midst of turmoil? Or do we live with anxiety, depression, fear, anger, or bitterness? What do we live with and who do we live for? Whatever your answer may be will determine where your fear lies. But know this, if we humble ourselves, he's already saved us from our fears. They've already been judged on the cross. There is no reason to fear as believers. For those who have not trusted in the Lord, bow before him. Submit yourself to him, and he will relinquish you. He will free you of your oppression to sin. His salvation is final. It is guilt-free. His burden that he puts on us is easy. And he takes away our burdens and he puts it on himself. So when we come before the cross, let us lay our burdens there and move forward and not turn back to pick them back up. Let us leave them nailed to the cross. Let us leave them buried in the grave and not turn around to dig them back up. For Christ is not on that cross anymore. He is not in that grave anymore. He is on his throne. And he, son, my dear child, it is finished. It is overruled. Do not go back. Cling to me. Come to me. Humble yourselves before me. Give me the fear that I deserve. For you don't have to be afraid of the judgment. I will not turn you away. This is the God that we serve. He is one to come before trembling. But man, he is also meek and gentle at the same time. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have sent your Son on our behalf. We come before you, Lord, knowing that it is finished. All of our fears, Lord, whatever we hold on to in this life, that we don't have to fear anymore. But we fear you, Father. Thank you, Father, that you are much greater and much bigger than I, Lord, much more glorious and more majestic, Lord, than any enemies that we face in this world. Lord, they have already been defeated. And Lord, there will be a day in which that final completion will be brought and they will be damned to eternal destruction, Lord. Lord, help me, Lord, now to always come before you and bask in your radiance. And that your dwelling place, Lord, is never removed, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son. In your name I pray. Amen.